starting in verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, so notice 12:1, Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover came. On the next day, so I'm assuming we are 5 days from the Passover at this moment. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. By the way, notice then, John is telling you he did not understand this until after the event, and therefore he now understood it and can write in this gospel what it meant at the moment. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, your spirit moved in John to write this book. Your spirit moved with divine intention to write simple words with great meanings. And only the spirit can write in this manner. I pray this morning, Father, that we might see that intention, not just the simple words. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning about 4 o'clock, I suddenly realized that I had made some serious mistakes. So for those of you on Zoom, if you got my second email, I sent out a supplement this morning to what I had sent out before. So the first email, I'm going to pretty much mostly ignore for the second one. But let me start by just saying, do you want to see the simplicity and subtlety of John? Look again at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, does anybody believe that the world has gone after Jesus, or is this hyperbolic language? Which is it?
The latter.
The latter, right? That literally, that somebody is being dramatic. The world's gone after him. Want to see the subtlety of John? Read verse 20. Who suddenly shows up? So not merely Jews, but now suddenly the world has come to the doorstep of Jesus. See how John writes? And we read over it and we don't see what is there. All right, so what I'm going to do this morning is three things. One, I'm going to talk about belief in John in a general sense. Two, I want to talk about the word "they cried out." And number three, I want to talk about the word "king." And when we get to 2 and 3, cried out and king, you're going to see that John puts these two things together. All right, so let me start with this word right here. Belief. As every commentator is going to point out to you, the word does not occur in a noun form, the idea of faith, in John. It only occurs in the verbal form, to believe or not to believe, all right? It occurs 85 times in the book of John. And it's pretty much all the way through John. It's pretty much randomly in there. But here's my point, and this is the point I want to make. John divides his gospel up on this word to believe between chapters 1 through 8, and then 9 through basically 19, or 20 at the end, all right? And the reason he does that is because when you start looking at this idea of who's believing in 1 through 8, you find out that there is false belief. So in chapters 2 at the end, in chapter 6, and in chapter 8 of John, when he starts talking about belief, he'll talk about all these people, again, as I pointed out to you before. By the time you get to John chapter 6, Jesus is a rock star. He's feeding 5,000 men. I don't know how many women were there, or children were there, but 5,000 men are in front of him that he's feeding, and that means that the crowds have swooped in. Now, interestingly enough, if you take chapters 2, chapter 6, and then go to chapter 8, in each one of those, when he starts talking about belief, they claim that they believe. When Jesus starts pressing them, you suddenly find out they haven't. This is the point. The rock star that has been building crowds, refuses to give himself to these people because they're going to try to forcibly make him a king. And in chapter 6, he suddenly, shall we say, intentionally pokes them. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciples. And when he says that at the end of chapter 6, what do most of these people do? Yes, it tells you directly. Many of those disciples were not walking with him anymore because they didn't understand that. Numbers didn't mean anything to Jesus. They may mean something to us, but not to him. So many of them scatter, leave. You come to chapter 8. And you come to, well, let's just look at it. Everybody, chapter 8 and verse 30. Verse 30, he says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So, verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, in other words, 31 is following up on 30. You believed? Fine. Then this is what I'm telling you as now my new disciples. If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But notice the response. They answered, "We are Abraham's descendants. They've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free?" If you continue in my word, and so he gives them a word, and what do they immediately do to his word? They rebel against it. Well, what are you talking about? This can't be true. Which leads you to believe, well, then what does belief mean here? Outside of some mental assent to something. So when he's done in chapter 8, by the time we get down through verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Notice, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples. He's now, just 13 verses later, telling them, you can't hear what I'm telling you. And when I do tell it to you, you rebel. So what does he say? Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So those who believed didn't believe. They showed themselves to be truly unbelievers. They showed themselves to be children of the devil, and that's what he tells them. Takes 14 verses before he cuts them all out of the kingdom. That straightforward. Now here's my point. 1 through 8, and you have all this false belief, and the numbers that are following him are shrinking. But it all changes starting in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. And it all changes because of two events. One, he heals the blind man, makes him to see. And number two, he brings Lazarus back out of the grave. And suddenly, everything turns around, the numbers start swelling, and we get this over and over again. They believed. They believed because of this. They believed because of what they saw with the blind man. They believed because of standing there watching Lazarus come forth out of a tomb after 4 days. So in other words, when you start in 9, 10, 11, 12, and on, suddenly you have true belief. And the numbers start picking up to the point where twice the Pharisees are willing to say, the whole world is going after him. We have to do something. Now there's a point to this. How in the world can we get to crucify him if this is happening in 9, 10, 11, 12, etc.? Yes. Mm-hmm. The devils believe also. It's. I don't want to touch that one. Here we go. This is what I want you to see. So we have in this text the triumphal entry, right? Five days before the Passover. So when we come to the Passover, here we have a triumphal entry where they are crying out, save us. When we come to this point 5 days later, they're crying out, crucify him. Five days, that's how long it takes to get from one to the other. Oh, they did understand that. Yes. Don't you remember? They picked up rocks to stone him. We're not stoning you because of this. We're stoning you because of blasphemy. You make yourself equal to God, Son of God. They knew exactly. By the way, they're in the temple and they pick up rocks. What, do they keep piles of them around just in case we have to have an instantaneous stoning of somebody? Is that what they? I've never understood that. Anyway, humor. So this is what I want you to see. Let's start with, look at the supplemental page. It's the back of the page that I gave you this morning. And I want to look at the word cried out. And this is the word, when you look at it in your text, So let's once again look at 12:12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and they began to shout. This is the word right there. Shout, cried out. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So this is the point of this. They start crying out, save us. Why can this one save them? Because they've just then declared that he's the King of Israel. And what do, from the moment they say, give us a king who will go before us to fight for us, 1 Samuel chapter 8. What did that king do for them?
They thought he was going to rescue them from Roman rule, but they never did.
And yet, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's exactly what they were asking for with Saul, and then with David, and then with Solomon. The king was the one who would lead them out and lead the army and bring them victory. This is the point. Give us a king so we'll be like the nations, that he will fight our battles.
Is this where
sorry, we've had a question that didn't quite get there. Okay. So when he comes into this city, because of chapter 9, healing the blind man, and because of chapter 11, bringing Lazarus back from the grave, all of these new believers now, who apparently are true believers, have gathered together. It tells you in the text that the ones who were there at the grave to see Lazarus had gone out everywhere talking about, in other words, they're doing evangelism. You should have been there. You should have seen this. It was a miracle. This is Son of God. And so all of these new believers have now gathered together and are welcoming him in as the one who can save us because he's King of Israel. My answer to that is, I have no idea. But what I do know is this. The Psalms tell us that Judas's whole experience of being born and being alive was for one moment in time. What was that one moment? But wait, before you shake your head and say, well, that's awful, and it is awful. Consider that in the Old Testament, you've got the exact same incident. With whom? The Pharaoh of Egypt. Paul says, for this reason I have raised you up, that I might show my glory, to kill you. That's his point in living. This is Judas's point in living, for that one moment of betrayal. And then he goes, kills himself. Right now, here's the point. You will notice. They're crying out, save us, King of Israel, right? So, the word cried out is used 6 times in the Old Testament, in the book of John. 2 of them are in these sections right here. One of them is, Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth. It's the same word. Here are these people crying out, save us, King of Israel. So notice the first 2 are positive statements of using the word cried out. But there's 4 more. And this is what I want you to see. After the cried out, we will now turn to chapter 19, if you would. verse 4, Pilate came out again. This is said to them, "Behold, I am bringing out him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man that I have done this to. Is it enough for you what I've done to him thus far? Scourged him, put a crown of thorn on his head. He's bloody as can be, and he's bleeding everywhere. Is this enough?" Verse 6, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" It's not enough. But here's the point. Suddenly we've gone from crying out to save us to crying out to crucify him. And it's taken, well, in this case, I guess, 4 days, 5 days, and there we are. So, notice the next one. Go down to 19:12. "As a result, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" The Jews cried out. Look at verse 15. "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answers, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Right now, here's my point. He has now taken a word to cry out, and he has used it strategically so that when you first hear it in John, it comes to this, "Save us," and an admission of he's the king of Israel. But the last four uses of it are all, "We don't want him. We're going to cry out for you to kill him." In other words, the opposite of this has taken place just 5 days later. Now again, how in the world can this happen? What happened to all these believers that were there on the triumphal entry? Well, it's interesting that Eugenia Constantanou, and I'm not sure I'm not butchering the last name, who is a Greek Orthodox scholar, and by the way, if you've never heard her, you need to listen to this woman. She's brilliant. She makes the point that it's not these people here who are there. This is a, as she points out, a mob that's set up by the Pharisees. Think of the bust-in homeless people to suddenly create a protest out in the hinterlands. And therefore, because they've been brought in specifically to do this, that's who it is. She makes an interesting, but I don't care whether she makes this or not, the point is, she's worth listening to. She's all over the net if you just want to look her up, and I can give you the name and the information later. But here's the point. 4 to 5 days, and suddenly this idea of crying out has turned exactly the opposite of what it started out as. Twice used positively, 4 times negatively, and from the king of Israel being begged to save us to the king of Israel being told to die on a cross. Questions at this point. Anybody?
Yeah.
You're correct. The general public knew nothing about the trial. That's why you take him at night. That's why you bring him before the sun even comes up, and you've already had at least two trials before you even start gathering people that would know what was going on, outside of the disciples, of course. But where are the disciples? Yeah, they've all scattered. The only one following is Peter, who when he's confronted three times, denies it. I just happened to be walking by here, just happened to be standing here, warming myself. He denies he knows Jesus, right? So my point is, and again, you're right, this trial would have been silent. It would have been opaque. You would have never known it was going on. You would have never known he'd been taken unless the disciples go out and tell. So when he's finally brought from the high priest to Pontius Pilate, finally brought out, well, who's the group standing there in front who would know to scream crucify? Well, this is where Eugenia comes up and says, it was a staged event. It wasn't these people here. They didn't know anything about it. But the person screaming crucify him would, because they've been brought in to do exactly that. Crucify him. And they did it. Led by the chief priests and the elders of Israel. Now, everybody look at the sheet again at the word king. There are only 13 uses of the word king in the book of John. Two of them occur before chapter 12. Between chapter 12 and chapter 19, 11 occurrences of king occurs. Yes, Danny? Yes.
John 6:69 says, we do believe and have come to know. And John uses those two Greek words differently, depends on the context. So it's not just belief by itself. In terms of actually knowing who he is.
In the book of John, belief in Christ. I believe on him, right? Belief in the Father. Because the Father is the one who... What did the Father do? He sent the Son. So Christ is making the argument, if you knew the Father, then you would absolutely accept the Son, because you would realize immediately the Son is acting like the Father. Right? Belief is abiding in the Word. In my Word. Well, wait, how does that save one? Are we talking about work salvation here? Because if it's abiding in the Word, which is what exactly we read in chapter 8, did we not? If you continue in my Word, you are truly my disciples. Right? So, it does not take Dietrich Bonhoeffer long before he says, belief by work he means obedience. Thus we come to, if you hear this in the book of John, then you understand James. What does James say about faith and works? James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. You say you have faith? I'll show you my faith by my... If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John is not afraid to say those two equal one another, because what he's arguing is not simply that work saves you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the one that truly loves Jesus, if we use that verse, the one who has truly believed, if we use the other verses about believe in Christ or in the Father who sent me, believe in the works that I've done, that it proves that it is the Father who sent me into the world. All of those are used for, how is it you can't see any of those? And so he's making the argument in John that obedience is the result and the proof that this faith is genuine. Thus, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Thus, we come to that doctrine of knowledge, truth. What do you mean, set me free? I've never been enslaved. I'm immediately rebellious against what you're saying. I won't abide in your word. And Christ says, well, if you won't abide in my word, then your son's the devil. Simple enough. Does that pretty much answer the question here?
Yeah, I agree with that.
Okay. We're going to deal with why is it they can't believe next week. All right, so here's my point now. Let me clear the board once again. So, the word king shows up in the book of John 13 times. Twice before you get to chapter 12. From chapter 12 on, it shows up 11 times between 12 and chapter 20, or 12 to 19. All right? And it's fascinating that from here on out, this entire discussion turns around, are you a king or are you not? And why? Because of this. They cried out, save us, King of Israel. And the two verses that they quote out of the Old Testament, Zechariah and then Psalm 118, are both about kings who are triumphant. And so when they cry out, and John then, again, not at the moment this happens. John didn't get it any more than the rest of the disciples. Only after Jesus is raised and goes back to heaven and the Spirit falls does suddenly John and Peter become biblical scholars. Probably almost instantaneously. I now understand what I didn't understand right here. So in these 11 uses of the word king, it's fascinating that most of them show up with the words cry out. So as you imagine, this entire discussion then starts turning on, wait, are you a king or are you not? That's the whole point of these 8 chapters. Pilate will ask him, are you a What will Jesus say to him? The difference is, he says, my kingdom is... Yeah, I'm not here to try to overthrow Caesar. My kingdom is fundamentally different. But this becomes the issue. Pilate is going to look at the Jews and say, you want me to kill your king? Now, notice, when we get to that point, Pilate will keep saying, this is your king. You want me to kill this king? Here, let me try to find a way out. I'll give you a choice of who you want me to set free. Barabbas the murderer or the king of Israel? Give us the murderer. Crucify this guy. That Pontius Pilate keeps saying, he's your king. So, starting here in this triumphal entry, when they use this phrase, king of Israel, from then on, this entire discussion is about that. Is he or is he not? So, if it starts, and this is what everybody does, this is Palm Sunday, right? This is when Holy Week starts. And it ends with a resurrection. But in order to get to a resurrection, we have to have a crucifixion, correct? All right, so everybody, go to John 19. Look at verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Look at verse 15. So they what? Notice. That's the same word. These guys are crying out, save us, O king. These guys are crying out using the exact same word, kill him. Even after Pontius Pilate says, behold your king. Because that's been the entire discussion from 12 on. Are you a king or are you not? So, verse 16. Well, sorry, let's read 15. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, once again, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So, verse 16, he handed them over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side of Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. So this is what I want you to see. This Holy Week starts with all of these believers who are crying out, save us, King of Israel. It ends with Jesus hanging on a cross, having been lynched by a mob, and yet over his head a placard that says, who is he? He's the King of Israel. Shall we crucify your king? Well, this mob, not this group, but that mob says yes. question. Notice verse 21. Therefore, verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So everybody who's there can read this one way or another in their own language. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. In other words, it's a blasphemous statement of him about himself. He's witnessing to himself, and therefore he's blaspheming. But what does Pilate say? Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This king who's come to save us will hang on the cross under a placard called King of the Jews. And that's where that story ends. Questions? Marina? What would be the equivalent to Pilate today?
Yes.
Probably federal judges who by law must defend a constitution which says that there shall be no distinction, that is, we shall not establish a state religion. Therefore, all religions have to be treated supposedly the same, all under the law, right? Now, again, I've got two lawyers in here who are probably already dying at this answer, but that's probably closest to it. They don't have to believe that Christianity is real or that Jesus is actually King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They just have to defend what a constitution or a rule of law says they have to do. Pilate is trying to find a way out and can't find it because the Jews won't give him the way out. The thing about this is, Danny is pointing out for those of you on Zoom that there is a different word used in synoptics for all of this. Yes, but my point is, I'm trying to show you how John has structured a gospel. He structured a gospel around two words here that go literally from 12 to 19. The word crying out and the word king. And if you'll notice how many times they occur together. It's just that here they cry out as believers. Here they cry out as the unbeliever. And it's the unbeliever that finally gets his way. Or to put it in the other way, Cain rises up and kills his innocent brother Abel. Joseph's 11 brothers rise up and sell him into slavery. All right, so Diane's question is, how did the Jews get from the idea of a head crusher in Genesis chapter 3 to an idea of a king starting Well, I mean, the first time the king is even mentioned is in Genesis 17. So we already know there's going to be a king. Am I getting that right, Diane? How did they get from one to the other? If you want an answer to that, it's 10:29, and that's about next week's class. If you want an answer to that, we will try and show you what the answer to that is. But it will take a class to do it. So, is that what we'd like to do next week? We want to see how we get from one to the other? There's no answer to that in 1 minute. It's too much. So, I will work up something and we'll take a look at that next week. Any other questions?
You might say that both moms got their way. The folks who were crying out, save us, and the ones who were crying out, crucify him, the save us just came in a different manner.
Yes. It's interesting that the touchstones of the two groups, the ones crying out, save us, King of Israel, and the ones crying out, crucify the King of Israel, the touchstone between them is Caiaphas. It is necessary that one man die for the nation. And that's the touchstone to both groups, which brings them together. I need a death, a substitutionary death, to righteously set aside sin, to deal with it justly. How do I get there? I use whoever I have to use because they're pawns in the board. Because my intent is to send the son to die. This is the point when he suddenly starts saying, my hour has come. Let's have a word of prayer. And next week we will try and answer. Yeah, we'll try and answer Diane's question. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you have justly and righteously dealt with sin. For what do we have if we do not have the Christ? Mere hope of a future? Belief in things that are impermanent, that are mortal, that have proven to be false in the past. But in true faith, there is hope. For this King of Israel that they have cried out to put on a cross came back from the dead. And that is the hope of our eternal salvation, that death has been conquered by the Christ. Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for John, who subtly speaks in ways that our eyes do not see. And yet, Father, when you open our eyes to them, they are glorious. In Christ's name, amen.